We had an introductory sermon last Lord's Day morning, and now it is that we begin to examine what Paul is saying here with God's help in a little bit more detail. So it is that our text this morning is Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And we read there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I want to begin with a question, and the question is, do you know what a conscientious objector is? No doubt most of us, if not all, would be able to give some a definition of what a conscientious objector is. I looked up the definition yesterday, and it was as follows. A conscientious objector is a person who refuses to serve in the armed forces or bear arms on moral or religious grounds. So there's our definition of a conscientious objector. But can you answer the question, who is recorded as the first ever conscientious objector? I'd be very surprised if any of us have an answer to that. So it was, I Googled yesterday again, who was the first conscientious objector. It turns out the first recorded conscientious objector was a young man, Maximilian of Numidia. It seems that Maximilian was born in AD 274. He was the son of a gentleman called Fabius Victor, and his father was a soldier in the Roman army. And as the fact that his father was a soldier, it meant that Maximilian was obliged to enlist in the Roman army when he turned 21. So it was that on March the 12th, 295 AD, in Algeria at a place called Tibessa, that Maximilian was brought before the proconsul of Africa, Cassius Dio, and it is that he was called to swear his allegiance as a soldier to the emperor. And it is that Maximilian refused, stating that as a Christian, he could not serve in the military. And the result was that at 21 years of age, the year 295, it is that Maximilian of Numidia, that he was immediately beheaded by the sword. So it is, as I said, that Maximilian is noted as the first conscientious objector, although it is believed by historians that no doubt amongst the church at that time, there were many other conscientious objectors of whom it is that we have no record. But while it is that Maximilian, 2,000 years ago, and since then, it is that like him, many have raised conscientious objections to bearing arms and to be found in theaters of war, it is that as we come to our text this morning and to this whole section, and indeed I believe the whole scripture itself, we find that Paul, through the Spirit, will not allow any conscientious objectors in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is that he's been speaking, as we saw, about the reality of cosmic war that all of us are called to fight in. And it's presented here and elsewhere in Scripture that there cannot be any conscientious objectors amongst the body of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons I can say this is because of the very grammar that Paul uses in this section. It is that grammatically, when he speaks and writes to these people, he's using the plural tense. It is that his address here is not to Christians as individual Christians, but it is that he's addressing the church in Ephesus as a whole, but all who individually make up that whole. So in other words, there's no wiggle room here for those who would say in the church, well, as a Christian, it is, even as though Paul calls us to arms here in this section of chapter 6, it doesn't apply to me, because it is that I'm a conscientious objector, and I don't think it's right that I'm found bearing arms, even spiritual arms, are being found in a spiritual theater of war. And it is that Paul is saying, even as he uses the plural tense, nobody in the church is able to say that and to make that claim. You see, it is that Paul has already theologized in chapters 1 to 3 about the nature and the identity of the Church of Christ. Then it is as he begins chapter 4, he begins to address very specific and practical steps for the members of the body of Jesus Christ. And it is that he reminds them that they've got to live out their identity as God's people. They've got to do so within the world. They've got to do so within the church. And they've got to do so even in terms of their own households. And that's what we find in chapter 6 from the beginning to the end of verse 9. But now as we come to this last section, it is that Paul is issuing one final charge to his closing greetings at the end of the letter. And after all the exhortations that he's given in from chapter 4, right through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 6, it is that Paul now takes us back the church in Ephesus to the lofty arena and the lofty environment that is ours as the body of Jesus Christ. It is that he takes us to that supernatural realm in the heavenly realms. And it is that he's saying, I know that your earthly struggles are very real, but it is that the battle for survival and the battle for your survival, it rages in the heavenly realms where it is that you're seated in Jesus Christ. He's saying to us that all without exception in the body of Christ, that it is that we are found in that theater of war. And it is that we cannot consciously object and say, that's not for me. But it is that Paul is saying to us, you have to recognize and have that perception that what's going on in the surface of this world, that there's much more that lies behind it. And so it is, in other words, Paul is saying to us that we must live lives worthy of our calling, and it is that that, therefore, by necessity, engages us in a cosmic battle. You see, what it is that makes Christianity and living as a Christian so difficult is not merely the flesh within, it's not merely the world outside, but it is that we have to recognize that the devil himself and through his minions, that it is that he wages war against us, and it is that he will do everything possible and everything in his power to derail you as a Christian, to derail us as a congregation, to subvert you as a Christian, to subvert us as a congregation, and it is that he will seek to overturn God's good purposes toward us in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, on that basis of necessity, it has to be that for our survival against this formidable and wily foe, that it requires that we as God's people appropriate for ourselves the divine resources that God has provided for us. And that's why it is that Paul then begins this section in verse 10, and he says to them, in the light of this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, literally, the word translated as finally, it could be translated as for the rest or for the things that follow. And it is that what Paul is doing in this is showing how what he's writing here in 6, 10 to 20, that it's built on what it is that we find in the previous six and a half chapters. And Paul is saying to them, based on your glorious position and standing in Christ, based in the light of the worthy walk that you're called to, that he speaks of in chapters 4 and 5, he's saying, I want to conclude by explaining to you the serious conflict in which it is your faith necessarily engages you in. Why? Because it is that there is this call to arms, and it is that you're called to fight in the Lord's army and with the Lord's armor. So how is it that Paul develops this? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that Paul reminds us here at the beginning how we must be, as those who are part of this army. When it is that Paul proclaims this call to arms, he's not telling us to grit our teeth. He's not telling us to clench our fists, to put our shoulders to the wheel, and to push with all our might. Might be something that's enough for some people, even within the Church of Christ, but it's not enough for the Christian soldier and the job and the warfare that God has called his people to. And what Paul is reminding us here is this, that the Christian campaign, that the Christian warfare, that the Christian soldier, that it is that they can only do that which God has called them to do and to be only with divine help. Because it is that the forces of evil are many and mighty. Your hope of success, my hope of success in this life, is in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. Because it is that the Scripture teaches, and we know from experience, that without the help of the Lord, we're not even able to defend ourselves. You see, it is that in the armies of the earth, the strength of the leader so often is found in his troops. But in the army of the Lord, it is that the power lies in the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's stressing here the power and strength that's available to us. And what's interesting is that he uses three different words. Notice he says, be strong in the strength of his might. So it's strong, strength, and might. And it is that you've got this trinity in a sense of dynamism, of power, a trinity of that we need to appropriate for ourselves. And what it is that each word stresses, even as Paul brings them all together, is each word is used to stress the utter necessity of the believer being strong, but also possessing for themselves the power that God makes available to us. Let's take the words one at a time just to see something of what's going on here. First word, strong. Literally, it means power, might, strength. And so Paul is saying to us that the believer must possess power, that it is that they must possess might, they must possess strength as they walk through this life. And it's something that so often, I think, is not our experience, and yet it is that that's what we're called to. Second word that's translated here as strength, it itself speaks about sovereign and limited power and dominion over all things, speaking about the omnipotence of God Almighty, and that something of that omnipotence is available to us in Jesus Christ. And then the third word at the end there of his might, the Lord's might literally means his strength, his force, his ability. And it's his ability to use his strength and force wisely in any given situation, and that on the basis of his own perfection and ability to do that which glorifies him and would be primarily for the good of his people. So when we put these things together, the Spirit through Paul is saying to us that as believers, we are called to be strong in the unlimited power of the Lord, we're called to be strong in the power of his might, and we're called to be amongst those who exercise the power that he gives to us and on the basis of the ability that he gives to us to exercise that power as it should be exercised. And here is Paul, and he's piling up these words for strength in verse 10. And what he's doing is he's repeating what he's already said in chapter 1 in verses 19 to 20. Listen to what he says there. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? And Paul is saying that resurrection power that is exhibited through Christ, that's the power that is available to us who are new creatures in Jesus Christ. You go to chapter 3 and verse 16 of this letter, and Paul says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." You see what he's saying? He's saying that the church of Christ and the believers who make up and are part of the body of Christ, that it is that we are called to be powerful. Not in our own strength, but in the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And yet so often, that's not the way it is for us. So often it is that we forget this. And often it is that we try to go forward in our own strength, in our own abilities, and we wonder why it is that we fall flat on our faces. Paul is saying, even the grammar is pointing to it, we're not strong in ourselves. Anybody here today who thinks they're strong in themselves, it is that you've got it sadly wrong, and it is that you don't understand what God's word is teaching. Because Paul is saying here, your strength comes from the Lord. So then, the question I think follows, how are we strengthened in the Lord? How are we strengthened in the Lord as a congregation? How are we strengthened in the Lord as individuals who make up that congregation? He says, I've said, the grammar indicates that we are called to take the initiative to be strong in the Lord. It is that we've got here on the one hand the sovereignty of God, and yet it is we've got on the other hand the responsibility that is ours in terms of the exercise of our faith. Well, that's why it is that we read in 1 Samuel and in that account of that experience in David's life. David, the background is that he was on the run, that he was a fugitive, that it is that he was in fear of his life because of Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, and it is that he had wrongly allied himself with the Philistine king. He's about to go into a battle, and it is that the Philistine lords, the other Philistine generals, they're coming to the king and they're saying, "Are you off your head?" It is that this individual, in the midst of the battle, he could turn against us and cause our downfall. And so it is that David and his men were sent home from the battle. They return home, and what it is that awaits them, literally, he brings them to their knees physically, psychologically, in so many ways. Those words that we read, that they were weeping until they had no strength to weep anymore. Because what they saw was a place that had been devastated, that had been burned up with fire, their wives, their children, their possessions taken captive by the Amalekites. And David's men are so embittered at this point, it is that they're at the point of stoning him. Then in the middle of that tense and desperate situation, there's a great hinge, there's a great turning point in the life of David, and indeed thereafter. Because it is that things are turned in a new direction. You read there in 1 Samuel 36, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." And then this great hinge, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." David strengthened himself in the Lord. What a dramatic turnaround. Picture came to my own mind of the boxer who's in the boxing ring. And it is that his opponent seems to have the better of him. And it is that he brought crashing down to the floor. And it is that the referee's there and he's counting up to 10 until it is that he's out. And David's almost at the point where it is that he's going to be called out as it reaches 10. But before that happens, David takes that step that he had to do. And it is that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we know that the Lord graciously directed David to pursue the raiders and to recover family, friends, and whatever else it is. Now, what's the application? It's this. The same strength that David knew of 3,000 years ago is the same strength that's available to you and I today. I don't know what the week's been like for you. For some of you, maybe it's been a good week. Some of you, you've maybe been in a situation where there are those who perhaps want to stone you, metaphorically speaking. Or perhaps it is that you've wandered from the Lord. And it is that we need to remember that even though you're at your lowest point, even though you may be discouraged, and even though it may seem for you that God's promises are not true, no matter how much things seem to be against you, you are able to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You can strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. How do you do it, you say? Well, the first thing I think is location. What do I mean by that? Well, to be strong in the Lord, you must be located in the Lord. It almost goes without saying, and yet it is so vital. Paul's command to be strong in the Lord rests in the first two chapters, where he makes it perfectly clear what it means to be in the Lord. Listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So to be in the Lord basically means that he saved you from his judgment by his grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's telling us that salvation is not based on anything that you and I have done or deserved. And then one of the things that Paul also he teaches us is that not only must we be strong in the Lord and resting in him, but it is that there has to be that location, that we know that we're located in Christ. And that's what it is that he does in chapter 1. Throughout that chapter, he keeps saying, "You're in him, you're in him, you're in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You believed in him and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we've all heard the phrase, location, location, location. And where is it that that phrase is used? Well, it's the real estate agent's mantra, location, location, location. And basically, location, location, location means that homes that are to be sold can experience large increases or decreases in value due to nothing other than their location. And the saying's repeated three times because it's the number one rule in real estate if it is that you want to be a successful realtor, and yet it's the one thing that so often is overlooked amongst us as Christians concerning our souls. You see, you're located here this morning at 593 Shepherd Avenue East. You're located here in this sanctuary. But the question that you've got to ask yourself is this. Are you located in Christ? Are you located in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Some of you may be saying, of course I am, Alan. It's good to remind ourselves. Location, location, location. If location is important in terms of bricks and mortar, how much more important is your spiritual location when it determines your eternal destiny? That's how important this is. You cannot understand what it means to be strong in the Lord until it is that you are truly in the Lord through saving faith in Christ. So location. Second thing I think we can take is knowledge. And that knowledge is a negative and a positive aspect to it. To be strong in the Lord, you have to have knowledge of your own weakness. Let me say it again. To be strong in the Lord, you have to have knowledge of your own weakness. And it's a continual process that begins at the very moment you're regenerate and God calls you to faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what I'm saying is this, that you cannot trust completely in Christ to save you unless it is that you first come to the point where you recognize and acknowledge that you're helplessly, hopelessly lost and that you're unable to save yourself by your own good works. But from that point, it is that we've then got to know practically of our own weakness so that we can take refuge in the Lord's strength. Think of what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Doesn't take a great theologian to figure out what he's saying. That's probably the problem sometimes, that it is that we're so far above in our own heads what it is that he's saying. It's quite simple. Apart from me, if you're not located in me, you can do nothing. And that's the importance of our location as a congregation. Because apart from Christ, we may have this building, we may have members, we may, if God would bless us, increase us, but whatever the case may be, we need to remember that apart from him, we can do nothing, for we are nothing apart from him. What about Peter, how he needed to learn this lesson? And it is that the Lord allowed Peter to go through those terrible denials so that Peter might end up not trusting in himself, but in Christ alone. And what about Paul? When it is that he prays to the Lord three times, take this from me, this messenger of Satan. And God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. Are we weak today in the biblical sense? Only if we are, can we really be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But often our pride blinds us to our own true condition. Pride makes us think that the longer we're Christians, the stronger we become. But you never become stronger in yourself. In reality, the strong Christian is the one who has come to see more and more of their own sin and weakness and their own propensity towards sin. Because it is that awareness then drives the individual even more on the Lord's strength. So to be in the Lord and to be strong in the Lord, you have to know your own weakness. Do you know that today, Di? The weakness that is ours? I was reading about a preacher from the 18th century, and it is that the 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle, he called this individual a mighty instrument for God. And it is that this preacher from the 18th century, his name was John Berridge. John Berridge. He was quite well off as a young man, and it is that he'd become a pastor at the age of 35, although he acknowledges that he didn't really become a Christian until he was 40 years of age. And listen to what he says about himself and how he describes his own journey into being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Once I had gone to Jesus full of airs and graces. I thought, if he is somebody, well, I am somebody too. If he is special, then so am I. If he is merit, then so do I. I used Jesus like a healthy man carries a walking cane and twirls it in the air. Today he is my whole crutch. I can't stir a foot without him. He is my all, as he ought to be if he is my Lord and Savior. My heart never has any rest until it rests in him wholly. If evil passions rise within me, I go to him as a demoniac. If spiritual deadness spreads through my whole being, I go to him as a paralytic. If I am full of frantic, crazy worries, I go to Christ as a lunatic. If darkness covers my life, I go to Christ like blind Bartimaeus. And whenever I pray, I go to him like a leper crying, 'Unclean, unclean.'" What he's saying is that you will never appreciate the Son of God being your Zimmer frame unless it is you've first discovered how weak you really are. Just this past week, I saw a senior. What a poor sight this individual was. And if it wasn't for the Zimmer frame, the collapse. We need to have a congregation that basically has spiritual Zimmer frames. And it is that we would be leaning on Christ because we're weak in ourselves. And if it is that you think you're coping, then you'll never ask anyone for help, least of all the invisible Savior. You really won't. What happens so often if you're like that is that God lets you fall flat on your face. Is there anybody here like that today and you've fallen flat on your face spiritually? Well, the Lord's showing you that you can't survive without a consciousness of your need of him. So rely on the Lord. Be thinking and silently praying continually, "Lord, help me now. Be with me now. Don't let me bring dishonor on you now. I need you now." Why do we need to pray that? Because we underestimate the remaining power of sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 7. "I've got the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And Paul speaks about his failure through the remaining power of sin. Evil was right there in his life. It's no longer lord over us as Christians, but it's a factor in every believer's life, and it's something that we have to reckon with. And so, today, let's recognize this, because when you fail to mortify sin, to keep on opposing it and weakening it, then it's got a burst of strength, and you end up falling. We need never ignore its reality. So location is important. Second thing that's important is knowledge. To be strong in the Lord, you must know the Lord's strength. Satan is a powerful foe, but he's only a created being. If the Lord so willed, he could have annihilated Satan in an instant. He certainly already defeated him at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And in his perfect timing and plan, it is Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, where it is he'll be tormented forever and ever. But from start to finish, what does the Bible proclaim? It proclaims the mighty power of God. Just think in this. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing. Do we believe that and rejoice in it? He delivered his people from Pharaoh's clutches through the miraculous plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. He sustained his people for 40 years in one of the world's harshest environments through the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and it is that daily he provided manna for his people and water from the rock. And when it is that the enemies threaten to annihilate his chosen people, time and time and time again, the Lord provided a deliverance. One of the most dramatic instances, and it's Jim's been teaching this in terms of his studies in Isaiah, is with regard to Sennacherib's army, and when it is that Jerusalem was surrounded. What do you read there in 2 Kings 19 and 35? And that night the angel of the Lord went and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. See, often throughout Scripture, the Lord reminds his people of the obvious and that which should be known, that nothing, but nothing is too difficult for him. Genesis 18 and 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. Jeremiah 32 and 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32 and 27. God says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? That's what God is challenging us with this morning, with this question. And he's saying to us, congregation at 593 Shepherd Avenue East, is anything too hard for me? I hope we're all saying in our hearts and minds, no, Lord. You're God. You're Almighty God. What about Matthew 19 and 26? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Luke 1 and 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Romans 4 and 21 concerning Abraham, that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And again, these scriptures, when you take them at face value, they provide us with such encouragement and direction. And yet so often, we feel as though we're floundering. You should get these scriptures that I've quoted, print them out, and put them up at various places in your house. Have them stuck on a little sticky paper in your car, so that everywhere you go, in whatever situation, you've got all these promises, all these things that God has given to us to strengthen us, and especially when it is that we are weak. So to be strong in the Lord, you've got to consider location, you've got to consider knowledge, and then thirdly, and I finish with this, you've got to consider fellowship, location, knowledge, and fellowship. If location, location, location is vitally important, then so fellowship is vitally important as well. We live at a time when there's increasing pressure on us to consider our environment. And as Christians, we need to consider our environment and where it is that we are, who it is that we're with, where it is that we go. And all of us know how association with other people can have a profound effect on us. I remember when I was in my sort of middle teens, I started to pal up with this individual. And my mother, she was not happy. And it is that I rebelled and said, he's going to be my friend. Well, very quickly, I found out why she didn't like him was true. What I'm saying is this. If this Sunday service, and especially if it is that you only come to one of the services, if this Sunday service is the only time in the week that you're listening to Christians, that you're hearing anything about Jesus Christ, that it is that you're singing to God, that you're praying, then today you're in dreadful danger. If this is the only time that you're found with Christians, in your conversation, in your atmosphere, in your environment, you're in deadly danger because you're not a growing Christian. Seems there was an American who was known as the Dean of Autobiographies. His name, he had quite a name, Gamaliel Bradford. What a name that, eh? Gamaliel Bradford. And it seems that his first autobiography was with regard to Mark Twain. And he said that the biography required a lot of study. And then he said this, "I lived with Mark Twain for years, and it made me a worse man. I lived with Mark Twain for years, and it made me a worse man." The second biography that he wrote was concerning General Robert E. Lee, the commander of the Confederate States Army. And this is what he said concerning Robert E. Lee. "I lived with Robert E. Lee for years, and it made me a better man." If the influence of dead men can affect us deeply, then how much can the influence of one who is alive in Jesus Christ have over us? So ask yourself, what about fellowship? Fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the Word, fellowship in prayer, fellowship with other Christians. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was indwelling Paul so moved in his heart and mind that he constantly wanted fellowship with Christ and with Christ's people. So let me conclude with this. We need to remind ourselves that God rules this vast universe, that he controls it, and that all circumstances of our life, negative and positive, are in accordance with his sovereign will. And therefore, we need to remember that in the midst of the battle, and particularly when it is that perhaps we are wounded, that he cares for us and tells us that he won't quench a smoking flax. That if it is that we are in Christ, that God will not ill-treat us, and it is therefore that we must kneel before God and say to him, "If this cup may not pass from me, Lord, I'm ready for your will to be done. But Lord, you have to give me the strength. You have to give me the ability to be strong in you, and you have to give to me the strength of your might." And it is that we can therefore say with Paul as he writes elsewhere, "I can do everything through Christ Jesus who strengthens me." Paul begins this section marvelously, but challengingly as well. I hope something of what I've said has perhaps challenged you today, and it is that we would leave here yearning more and more to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that so often we would seek to be strong in ourselves and in terms of the abilities that you have given to us. Help us to see that as we go down that route, that we are totally foolish. But help us to recognize how weak we are, that without Christ, we can do nothing. And we pray that all of us would seriously consider, not just today, but every day that you give to us, our location, and who it is that we're located in. So, Father, we ask now that you would watch over us and that you would bless us in the remainder of this your day. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.